Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. The title of the message tonight is Hardness of Heart. Hardness of Heart. The passage tonight has some hard sayings in it. As we go through these, I think that you will see that. There's some people that say that the passage that we're going to deal with tonight, we're going to begin in verse 14, and we'll go 14, 15, 16 this evening. There's some people that say that it smacks of anti-Semitism. There's other people that even go so far as to say that the Apostle Paul didn't really write this section of Thessalonians. He had somebody else do it. First of all, I say that the second thing that I just said about Apostle Paul not writing it, that's Oscar Mayer theology, that's baloney. Paul wrote it, and not only that, he is not anti-Semitic. And I know that the days in which we live, there's a gotcha mentality. You'll hear somebody and they'll say something, and the next thing you know, it's been edited, things have been cropped out, and all of a sudden they make something say something that's not what was said. And so I realized tonight that I need to try to be careful in the words that I use, because it could come across by maybe somebody watching or listening later on to the sermon on the internet. It could come across as being anti-Semitic. Well, let me just say right now, there's not an anti-Semitic bone in my body. I love the Jewish people. I love the nation of Israel. The only nation that I love more than Israel is America. And one of the most beautiful pictures that I have ever taken personally was on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and the captain of the boat was a Christian man, and on that boat he had two flagpoles, and up on the mast he had, on one side he had the American flag, and on the other side he had the Israeli flag. And the first time I went to Israel and I was on that boat on that Sea of Galilee, the wind was popping and those flags were just moving, and I'm telling you, that was a beautiful, beautiful sight. And so I don't have an anti-Semitic bone in my body, but I must be honest. There are some things that Jewish people have done in the past and will continue to do in the future that bother me. And so the Apostle Paul, he has experienced some of that himself. And so Paul, he himself was Jewish. He at one time said that he would be willing to go to hell if Israel could be saved. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they be saved," in Romans chapter 10. And so when I go through this tonight, and if somebody says something to you, defend me. Defend Paul, all right? Because there's some accusations that will be made that I will touch on. And I want you to know that, you know, I'm trying to be careful. I don't want to say something crazy, because sometimes you can say things and it gets all out of proportion, okay? Well, what was the title that we gave to chapter 2? Paul the pastor. Chapter 1, we talked about Paul the evangelist. Chapter 2, which is the chapter that we're in, is Paul the pastor. So as he is talking to the Thessalonians, let us remember that he is trying his best to pastor and to direct these people. Okay? And so I want you to look with me beginning in verse 14. And the first thing that I want you to notice is the path that they are walking. The path that they are walking. "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. When you look at verse 14, you can see the fourth metaphor that we have looked at in the past. Over the past several weeks, I talked about in chapter 2, there were four metaphors that were used by Paul to get the people to understand what he was doing. The first one was stewardship. We are placed in charge of something that is not ours. We do not own it. We don't own things. God just simply gives us responsibility, and we are to be good stewards of what God entrusts to us. The second metaphor was that of a mother, how that the mothers were to be gentle, and we were gentle among you. Last Wednesday night, I talked about fathers, how that a father was supposed to direct, and I used the word paterfamilias. And so we had a father metaphor last week. Tonight, it is brothers. The first part of the verse 14, for ye brethren. Now, you got to remember there are different types of brothers. You have brothers that are of the same parents. They share the same blood. They are of the same womb. So they share a mom and a dad. You have those kind of brothers. You have what we used to call when I was a kid, blood brothers. And one of the things that we would do is we would see these guys in these westerns, and they would take their big buck knives and they would cut their hand, and the other one would cut his hand, and they would clasp hands, and they said, "We are now blood brothers." Well, we never cut our palms, but we'd take a needle and stick our finger, and we'd put our fingers together. And we would become blood brothers that way. I was never into putting a gash on my hand. That just didn't sound sane to me. So anyway, I was willing to do a finger prick, but I wouldn't do my hand itself. And so you had blood brothers that way. You have half-brothers, where that maybe one of the parents is the same, but it would be a different father or a different mother. You would have a half brother. Sometimes they're step brothers. But all of those brothers, J. Vernon McGee said this, he said, "You got to watch them all," he said, "because they'll all do you wrong." He said, you got to be careful. You got to really watch them. And I began to think about that. The most important type of brother isn't a natural brother, or a blood brother, half brother, step brother. The most important type of brother is a Christian brother. Now, we hear the phrase the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. And I guess if you're talking about God being our creator, I could agree with that. If you're talking about we being brothers because we are all created by the Lord, I could agree with that. But I by no means mean that everybody is a spiritual or a saved brother. And I don't think that you can take the Bible, and I don't think that you can look at passages in the Bible and make that argument. Not if you take a literal reading of the Word of God. And so when he says, "For ye brethren," he is speaking to the people that he is doing his best to pastor via this letter. And so we see that that it's a group of brothers. You've got a church that is in Thessalonians, or in Thessalonica, the city, the Thessalonian people. And so what does he do? He connects them with another group of people. Look back at our text. He says, "You brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." So he connects those two locations. Where was Judea? It was in Israel. Where was Thessalonica? It was over in Europe, all right? In other words, they were not geographically tied together. There was a body of water between them. And so you've got this group of people, but yet because they were Christians, it says that they are in Christ Jesus, you also have suffered. So what was taking place? If we went back, we won't go back to it tonight because we're going to go to another place here after a while. But in Acts chapter 8, it talks about the persecution that had come. Where did it come? Well, first it began in Jerusalem. Then it moved into Judea. Then it moved into Samaria. All three of those were within the borders of the nation of Israel. And so, what took place? You had men like Stephen. He was a deacon. He was stoned to death. You had had people that were beaten. You had people that were locked up. People like Peter and John. And so you've got this persecution, this suffering that has been taking place. And when you see that, he says that you also have suffered. Now, often when we talk about suffering, even tonight when we have talked about suffering, we talk about people physically hurting. We talk about people that's got to have knee replacements. We talk about people that's got to have back injections. We talk about people that are having to have some special tests at one of the major hospitals. Why? Because physically they are suffering. But the suffering that he is referencing is not somebody getting sick and having to go see a doctor. It is not someone's health. It has the idea of suffering because you're a Christian. If you look at it and it begins to talk about suffered these things of your own countrymen, it did not say you're suffering things from a disease. What had happened was this. You had the Jewish authorities, and this is where I've got to be careful. You have the Jewish authorities, and they began to send out people to basically search out those racially Jewish people that had trusted Christ and had become their Messiah. They didn't like that. They did not like the idea that this Messiah came and he did not set up a kingdom, so therefore he's a false Messiah. They wanted someone to come, kick off the yoke of Rome, set up a kingdom, and they be part of his cabinet and help rule. That's what they wanted. But when that did not happen, what they did is they began to send people out. And they began to go after Christians. That's why when Stephen was stoned, the last verse in that chapter says that there was a man named Saul that was holding the coats of those that were throwing those rocks. Who was that Saul? He became the Apostle Paul. He got saved in Acts chapter 9. And so he connects these two and he says that church in Judea, they suffered because they're a Christian. And now you are suffering the same. And if you look, it says that you have suffered things of your own countrymen. So in Judea, they were suffering because of the Jewish authorities. Here the Thessalonians are suffering because of the Gentile authorities. Now, I believe that the Jewish people stirred them up. But when it looks at that little phrase about your own countrymen, it's those people that are closest to you. Those other Gentiles that you have lived with, you've worked with, your children maybe have been educated with them. Those are the ones that are closest to you. But yet now, because you've become a Christian, they've begun to persecute you. In the whole history of America, we have not experienced much persecution in what we would say Christian circles. But I'm telling you, I can see it coming. You say, well, are you a prophet? No, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But it doesn't take a prophet to see what's happening in some places in this country. I love the fact that people are now saying things like this: we bow to Christ, not Caesar. And you and I need to be very, very vigilant that there may come a time when we've got to take a stand. In ancient Rome, not here in our passage here, but in about 15 years from right here, there's going to be a man that's on the throne named Nero. He's a madman. And he's going to collect Christians. And he's going to blame them for Rome burning, when what he did was he really started the fire himself, or had his cronies do it. He started the fire and it burned out acres and acres and acres of slum area. And he said, the Christians did it. And they stirred the people and they began to take those Christians and they began to kill them. And tradition says that he would literally take Christian bodies, they'd already be dead, he would dip them in wax and he would use them as human candles to light his garden in the evening. That's what they thought about people that were Christian. There are people today in other parts of the world, and if you want to see some of the stories, you can go to a website. I've not been to it in a while, so I don't really know how it's been updated, but I know I've been to a website called The Voice of the Martyrs. And if you'll go to that website, you'll be able to see, not in America, because we haven't gotten there yet, but you can see in other parts of the world how that sometimes in an Islamic place, they'll take 100 Christians and they'll behead them all at one time. That's the kind of stuff that we haven't faced, but yet there's people in this country that would love to see God's people kind of segregated out. And so he said, the people in Judea suffered, and now you're suffering as well. You're suffering because of the cause of Christ. But there's a second thing I want you to notice tonight. Look with me at verse 15. And I want you to see the persecution was predictable. The persecution was predictable. What do I mean by that? Well, Jewish people in their entire history have had a cycle. What is that cycle? Well, God promised them that if they would do certain things, he would bless them. If you will have one God, you worship me, you revere me, you obey me, you'll be blessed. And God blessed them. You've got Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation, through Isaac, and then Jacob. You got the patriarchs, and then it goes into a time of slavery under the Pharaoh of Egypt. And then God raises up Moses. And so you go through the whole history, beginning from really the time of slavery all the way through the current time. And it's been judgment, repentance, prosperity, idolatry, judgment, and starts over again. It's a constant cycle. You can see it all through the Old Testament. You can see the rebellion that took place as they were wandering in the wilderness, and God would have to judge them, like sending the snakes. And what did they have to do? They had to look on that snake that was raised up. You have a situation in the book of Judges where you've got judges, and what are they doing? They're doing what is right in their own eyes, which means that, hey, it's okay if I sin. I mean, this is my truth. That's almost postmodern, way back in Judges, all right? I mean, that's like 3,500 years ago. And it's got that kind of mindset. We have that today, but it's as old as the Judges. And what would happen? Well, they'd begin to worship false gods. God would let some group like the Philistines come in, and they would be put into bondage. And the people would then ask God, "Oh, God, please forgive us, help us out." And they would repent, and God would raise up a judge. You had people raised up like Gideon. You had people raised up like Deborah and Barak. You've got people raised up like Samson. You've got all these judges. And each and every one of them was raised up by God as a deliverer. And they got delivered. And then it wasn't long before they went right back into it again. Then you get over into the time of Saul. And he started off great, went bad quick. David, mostly ups, but he even had some downs. Solomon, you know, he's supposed to be the wisest man forever, and yet he's got all of these foreign wives. That doesn't necessarily mean that they were people that he did not know. It was people from other countries. A lot of them were probably political arrangements. But all of that stuff just simply kept leading down, down, down. Then all of a sudden he dies and the kingdom's divided. The north, Israel, goes bad quick. They don't have any kings that do right. The south, they've got a few that do right. But you've got people and they're having their pagan gods and they're saying, "Hey, it's okay. I mean, I know that God doesn't like it, but we'll worship him too. But God's not going to share his glory with any other god." And so you've got the nation of Israel, and they are constantly disobeying over and over and over. And so, what does he say? He says this, "Who both killed the Lord Jesus." He's talking about the Jews. The Jewish leaders, they killed the Lord Jesus. This is the only time that Paul makes that accusation in any of his writings. He does not put this out in a flippant manner. He puts it out in a factual manner. If we were to go back to the Gospels tonight, we could look at like the Gospel of Matthew, which is written to the Jewish people, and we could see them say things like this, "His blood be upon us and our children." In other words, we don't have the authority, but if you will do this deed for us, if you will crucify this false Messiah, if you'll do that, his blood can be on us and be on our kids. And so Paul, he tells the Thessalonian people, talking about these people that have begun to persecute you, they have both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. There are people that say that every single prophet in the Old Testament, there were people in Israel that came against them. Well, I can think of three right off the bat. You've got Elijah. Elijah was a faithful preacher. He's probably the picture of what a prophet truly would look like. I mean, he was like John the Baptist. I mean, you know, he was rough. He was an outdoorsman. I heard one guy say about John the Baptist, said, you know, if you met him, you know, you'd probably be a little leery, because if you got up close to him, you'd probably find a grasshopper leg in his beard. You wouldn't say nothing to him, though, because you'd be scared to. And so you've got Elijah, and what happens? He ends up standing against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then they're coming at him after the people kill some of them. Jezebel says, "We're coming after you." All she had to do was repent. But repentance was not in her vocabulary. And so he was persecuted. He was chased. What about Isaiah? Isaiah, tradition tells us that when King Uzziah died and the new king took over, and Isaiah began to give all of these prophecies that we read about in his book, he was stuffed into a hollow log and sawn in half with a cross-cut saw. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. 40 years of preaching. We don't even hear about a convert. Can you imagine that? I don't know that there's a preacher out there today that could preach for 40 years, and if nothing ever happened, that could take it. He'd be like, I got to quit. I hadn't got the call of God. But yet Jeremiah, what did they do? They put him in a dry well. Had a false prophet that began to prophesy things, and when Jeremiah said, no, that's not true, this guy smacks him. Ultimately, he's stoned to death. And so they did not want to hear the truth. They didn't want to hear Jesus. They killed him. They didn't want to hear their prophets. They persecuted and killed him. And so he says, they killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. What had taken place here in Thessalonians? We won't go to it again. We've read it twice. We'll probably read it one or two more times as we go through the rest of the book. We still have three chapters to go. But one of the things that you notice when you read Acts chapter 17, you notice that he was there preaching for three Sabbaths, and it wasn't long before they arrested Jason, which was one of the converts. Paul was staying at his house. He paid Jason, which I talked a little bit about last week. And so Jason is arrested. He gets bail, but the church is like, Paul, you need to get out of here because they're coming after the church. And so what do? They chase Paul and Silas out of town. They leave Thessalonica, and I think their next stop was Berea. Then after that, he went on to Athens. He had to get on a boat and sail across that huge body of water to try to get away from those people that were hounding him. Every time he turned around, somebody was trying to do something to harm him. He was stoned at Lystra. In another place, he had to be let down the wall in a basket because they were going to kill him. I mean, it was one thing after another. He even told the Philippians that it was part of God's plan to suffer in chapter 1, I think it's verse 27. And so we see that they persecuted us. But then he makes a statement. And again, this could be construed as being anti-Semitic. It says, and they please not God. Now let that sink in for a minute. Who did God give, I guess, the privilege of penning almost all the Bible? Jewish men. They came from Israel. The only exception to being a Jewish writer of the Bible, in my estimation, is Dr. Luke. Luke is a Roman name, and so he is probably a Gentile. He might have been a proselyte to Judaism, but I don't know of any other Bible writer except Luke that was not Jewish. So when people are thinking, well, who does God bless? God blessed Abraham to start our nation. God blessed our people and we became like the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky. God gave us covenants. Not only did we have the Abrahamic covenant, but we had the Palestinian covenant. We had the Davidic covenant. We've got all of these covenants that God gave to the Jewish people. And so they wrote the Bible, except one man and two little books. Everybody else is Jewish. Can you see how they may be lifted up with pride? Can you see how that they may not want to stick their chest out and be proud about that? I can see it. And he says, they don't please God. That didn't sit well with the people in Judaism, because they were the chosen ones. They were the special ones. I mean, they looked at people like you and me. They would call us, if we lived during their time, they would call us dogs. There's no doubt in my mind that in certain segments of Israel today, predominantly in Jerusalem, around that Wailing Wall area, there are people that are so orthodox, they are so zealous for the things of God, that they think that what we believe basically is a heresy that needs to be stamped out. If you went to the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, which is what is considered to be the closest remaining edifice where the old Holy of Holies was. There's cracks in this wall where the stones are put together. And I mean, high up, there are pieces of paper that are just stuffed in there that are prayers, because they think that is so close to God. It's kind of a humorous story. When President Obama went to the Wailing Wall, he put something in there and he walked off. All of these reporters went over and started grabbing it out to see what he said. And so you've got these people that are over there, and if you were over there and you began to just casually just walk up to somebody, hey, let me ask you a question. What do you think about Jesus? And you begin to talk to them, and you begin to witness to them, and somebody observed you doing that, they could have you arrested and locked up. They don't have religious freedom like we do. All right? And so they do not please God. But there's something else that this verse says. It says that they are contrary to all men. Now, what does the word contrary mean? It means that they are opposed. They're against. Do you remember when Jesus was sailing across the Sea of Galilee and it talked about how that those disciples were trying to get to the other side and the wind was contrary? Same word. The wind was going against them and they're trying to go this way and the wind's pushing them this way. That's the exact same word when it says that the Jewish people are contrary, they are opposed to all men. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that in this whole world, there is not one single group of people that you can point to that does not have some anti-Semitism in it. Not one. It does not matter where you go. Often they're blamed for any and everything. I had a grandfather on my dad's side. And anything that was going wrong in the world, it was the communist Jews that did it. And that just didn't make sense to me, even as a little boy. And I'd say, explain that. And he'd say, I can't explain it, but it's their fault. And there have been some Jews that were communist. You ever heard of Karl Marx? He's one of them. He was a Jewish man. He was not a religious Jew. He was a secular Jew. And you've got Jewish people all over this country that are secular. They love their liberalism and they love their leftism more than they love their own race of people. How else can you explain certain voting patterns? You know, when you've got people that have voted against their own self-interest for 50 years, they got a thinking problem. And so, it says that they are contrary to all men. And they've been blamed for all kind of stuff. All the troubles that happened in the 30s in Germany, they got blamed for it. All the troubles that happened in the Middle East today, they get blamed for it. Do I think it's their fault? No, I don't. I think that it's probably the Palestinian Authority, it's probably Hezbollah. Those are the ones that will not come to the peace table. But I'm just telling you that they have been contrary to all men. And it doesn't matter what era of time. You could go back to what we would call the Dark Ages when Catholicism was wreaking havoc upon church history. And what was one of the big groups of people that they were trying to annihilate? It wasn't just the Muslims during some of those crusades. They're wiping out Jewish people as well. They wanted the Holy Land. They wanted Jerusalem and Israel. That was Christian. And so the Jews have been blamed for a lot of stuff for a lot of centuries. And so Paul says, and he is a Jewish man, they are contrary to all men. But there's something else that I want you to see in verse 16. And there's a couple of things we're going to look at in this verse, but the first part of it is what I want you to look at. Not only had these folks had a path that they were having to follow, and you had these people that were persecuting them, but there's also a prejudice that these persecutors were inflicting on Paul and his team. Look at verse 16. They were forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. You know, I mean, we don't want you to come to our synagogues. That's Jewish. But now, we don't even want you to talk to the Gentile people. Does that not sound like what's happening today? Well, we don't want you to speak in the streets. We don't want you to be able to share the gospel with people. You know, you just need to kind of keep that in your own house. We have churches, quote unquote, that are a part of what is called the emerging church movement. And this movement, they try to water down the gospel so much that it's palatable for unsaved people. They'll take the methods of the world and they'll try to outworld the world. They'll try to take the world's music and put a few Christian lines to it. And why are they trying to do that? So that the unsaved people will feel comfortable. Well, the most important thing is that they're uncomfortable in their sin. But yet there's people that name the name of Christ and they go, let's just water it down a little bit. That's where you get people that say, well, Paul didn't write this particular portion of Thessalonians. They're trying to water it down. They're trying to explain it away. And they go, if we can just make it more palatable, it'll be good. But not only did they not want to hear it themselves, they didn't want him to have the right to tell somebody that was not even of their racial group. And there's people today that they would like to lock you up for witnessing to somebody. Do you know that in Canada tonight, if you were to go to a church and that preacher stand up and he began to say something out of Romans chapter 1 about homosexuality, he could be arrested and locked up immediately because of hate speech? That's in Canada. That's our neighbors to the north. There are people that would love to see that happen in America. The First Amendment, we don't need that anymore, especially if it doesn't agree with what I want. You know, when I was a kid growing up, we were always taught that everybody's got the right to their own opinion. You may not agree with it, But you would defend the right of somebody to say whatever they wanted to say, as long as you had the right to say what you wanted to say. And you did it without knocking each other in the head. I read a story today in Washington, D.C. There was a man and a woman sitting at an outdoor table, just going to eat a sandwich. And a group of protesters came by and began to try to shame them into giving the Black Power sign. And the lady said, "No, we will not do that." And they began to berate her. And she stood her ground. She would not do it. And then she went on to say, "I've even protested with these folks. But I will not be bullied into doing something that I don't want to do." And I thought, "Well, I think you're a goofball for protesting, but I admire your courage." And you and I, we ought to value the rights that we have. And we ought to insist that people know that Washington did not give us our rights, that God gave us our rights. And so he says, they were forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. But then he says something else. Not only were they prejudiced there, but I want you to notice that the punishment that's coming their way, there's a punishment that awaits them. Look at the latter part or the middle part to the end of verse 16. The Jews, forbidding them to speak, he says, to fill up their sins alway. The word fill up there means to complete. In other words, what is God doing? God's letting them have their run of the place. He's letting them just pile sin upon sin upon sin upon sin, because one of these days, it's going to be over. Have you not read in Romans 1 how the two or three different times there God said, "I give them up, I give them up, I give them up"? He turned them over to do whatever they wanted to do with their own lust. And I'm telling you, some of the things that you hear about nowadays that is somehow made public, you think about that and you think, "Dear God, that's crazy. That's nuts." But yet, you've got people and they just think any and everything that the wickedness of their heart can devise. And so God just says, "Okay, go at it. Go at it." But there's something else as we close. Not only did he say to fill up their sin alway, but he closes with this: "For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." What wrath? God's wrath. You've got these people that will not let us speak, not even to the Gentiles. You've got these people that have followed us all through Israel, even into Europe now. They have followed us and hounded us. And every time, you know, we think maybe that we're a little testimony to them, the next thing you know, we're being persecuted again. And all of a sudden, we're run out of town again by the authorities. And God is just letting them just go and letting them go and letting them go. I guess it would be the proverbial, you know, we just keep giving them enough rope and finally they'll hang themselves. The only problem is we're not the one going to do the hanging. God's going to do it. It's the wrath of God that's going to come upon them to the uttermost. It's not going to be some little slap on the wrist. It is going to be awful. And the two most awful things that I can think of. Number one, I think of the awfulness of the tribulation period. All through the history of Israel, what you had is you had people that named the name of God, and they would get involved in paganism. They'd get involved in all type of idolatry. They would commit spiritual adultery with the gods of all of those heathen nations. And God would bring judgment. The Assyrians came and took the north. The Babylonians came and took the south. Later on, they had some people that went into exile. The Persians let them go back home. But you know how many went back? Not very many. They had gotten comfortable in the world. And that's where what is called, the Talmudic rabbinism. I think that's the phrase that they use, where that it's not the word of God anymore, but it's what somebody has written about the word of God. And so you've got these folks, and 2,000 years ago, the Christ came, their Messiah came, offered himself, and they said no. Now the Gentiles, we're saved. Those that have trusted Christ, we're saved. But there's coming an awful, awful day called the tribulation. And that is when God releases wrath, specifically the last 3.5 years. And it's going to be hell on earth. And that tribulation period, what's it going to do? It's going to drive Israel to her knees. And they're going to finally, because of all of the persecution and the dying and the suffering that's going on, because they're Jewish, they're going to be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second wrath that's worse than the tribulation period. And that is what is called the lake of fire, which happens just after the great white throne. And the lake of fire, no one knows where it's going to be. People speculate that it's maybe on the surface of the sun or some other star. We don't know where the lake of fire is. We know this, though. We know that death and hell are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And hell is in the heart of the earth, and that's going to be taken out. The inhabitants of that is going to be taken out. They're going to stand at that great white throne, and literally the angels are going to take them and throw them into the lake of fire. And they'll be there forever and ever and ever and ever. There's nothing more awful than that. But the wrath of God is going to fall on the godless. Now, that's a tough thing for people to accept, unless you're a Bible believer. And there's things in the Bible that are not pleasant to preach. Tonight, this message has not been one that I really relished going through, just simply because it could be misconstrued as being anti-Semitic. And I say, just like I did at the beginning, I don't have an anti-Semitic bone in my body, but there's some things that are truth, and the Jewish people wanted Jesus dead. The Jewish leaders especially. And so, what did Paul say? Just like those people in Judea were persecuted, you are, and us. We have been too. Well, next week we will finish chapter 2. Hopefully. Let's stand together. Appreciate so much you being here tonight, and I hope that you'll have a good evening. Brother Bill, it's good to see you and Miss Donna. Why don't you pray for us and dismiss us? Amen. God bless you. Be safe going home.